Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's such a joy to, what a privilege I have. On the earth, I'm the most blessed being able to proclaim a full Christ to hungry Christians. That is so awesome. So, anyway, as we come again to look in the Word of the Lord, we always remember that wonderful principle, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is like the Lord Jesus. There's a human side, there's a divine side. And if all you get is the human side, you miss much. And we can read the Bible and memorize it, and the more you know apart from the Holy Spirit, the prouder you'll become, because knowledge puffs up. And so we need to see the Lord and God Himself. Only God can reveal the Lord. This evening we're going to look at that section in Nehemiah that describes what life looks like behind the wall. And I want to start by reading this verse, Psalm 31, verse 20. It says, "Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of men." The presence of the Lord is a soundproof pavilion from all the conspiracies of men. Whatever the enemy might say or threaten, you're safe in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. That's the secret place. And that's all illustrated in the book of Nehemiah. Let's commit our time, please, to the Lord. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose ministry, whose purpose, whose joy it is to ever unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts in a fresh and living way. We do want to see the Lord, and we know that our only hope for that is that you show him to us. And so take us beyond the facts, beyond the pictures, beyond the illustrations. Speak to our hearts and show us a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you in advance that you're going to do it. You're continuing to do it in an ever-rising tide of blessing. Open our eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just review a little bit, since we're so close with all of the lessons. We don't have to review a lot. Back where I live, I'm teaching like every week, and so review is big on my heart. I feel undressed if I don't review a little. Anyway, we're looking at the book of Nehemiah, and under the picture of rebuilding the wall that had been knocked down 150 years before Nehemiah by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. And we, in our first message, we identified the wall. The wall's a picture. What is it a picture of? And Zechariah chapter 2, 5 states it very clearly. Zechariah 2, 5, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in the midst." The physical wall in Nehemiah's day pictured the Lord, the invisible wall that was around his people. And because he's a wall of fire round about, that means we're in him. And since he's the glory in the midst, that means he is in us. And the great message of the book of Nehemiah, the last message really in the Old Testament, the summary message of the entire Bible: the living Lord lives in me, and I live in the living Lord. The living Lord lives in you, and you live in the Lord. That's the great message that's pictured in the book of Nehemiah. But at this time, the wall was in disrepair. And the wall pictures the message. And the message was under attack. The enemy does not like to hear about the Lord in union with his people. And so that broken down wall is just a picture of that message, that I live in him and that he lives in me. That message has been destroyed. Colossians 1, 27 and 28, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the entire message of the whole Bible. And so those broken down walls, just picture how we need to go back and repair the great truth that we're in Christ. Nehemiah 2:17. I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate, the gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And when there's any attack on the message, the testimony is broken down. God's name, God's renown, God's glory is a reproach. And so the book is just showing us how to repair all of those breaches. And it's beautifully pictured in the book of Nehemiah. Now, if I'm repeating that too much, or if you sense I'm intent, it's because my heart has been captured by the longing in God's heart. I love that message. He lives in me. I live in him. That's the wonderful message. In our second message, we discovered how, in order to see that, Nehemiah needed a special revelation of the Lord. As far as the facts were concerned, he knew for decades that the wall was down, that the city was in disrepair. He knew it, but he only knew it up here. He didn't know it here. And until God opens our eyes to the wonder of that message, we can sing about union with Christ. We can teach about it. We can read about it. We can hear tapes. We can go online and get all kinds of downloads about union with Christ. But until the Lord himself opens our eyes, opens the eyes of our heart, we'll never grieve that that message is under attack. We'll get concerned about other things, but that God lives and lives in us, we live in him. We need that by revelation. And then this morning, we looked at two realities. The wall of fire round about, that great message, and the glory in the midst. It's not just around Nehemiah. It's around all the people of God. It's around the entire church. And I tried to show you, illustrated in the book, that everybody had a part. The women, the men, the girls, the boys, the priest, the high priest, the mayor, the temple servants. It's all of us if the reproach is going to be removed. Not just one person, not just Christian A, B, or C, but the whole body getting that revelation that there's no other message except the Lord lives and he lives in you. He lives and he lives in me. That's what we looked at the first part this morning. And the second part was that they were rebuilding the wall while they were under constant attack. And the enemy, as I said, hates that message. Nehemiah 4:10, we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They saw their own inadequacy. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, our God will fight for us. They saw their weakness and they understood that God has to take care of the enemy. Brothers, sisters in Christ, you can't do it by yourself. And he won't do it by himself. But in union with you, you can have victory. And the Lord, in union with us, will bring us the victory. Nehemiah 6 and verse 3, I sent messengers to them, that's the enemy, saying, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I love that passage. When the enemy attacks, keep building. Don't worry about it, just keep building. When we closed this morning, I showed you, I don't like the expression, my part, but I showed you our part. And illustrated in Nehemiah, they had three parts. Number one, they were always to be prepared. They had a sword in one hand and a tool in the other hand. They were always building the wall, and they had to be prepared because they could be attacked at any time from any direction. And the second thing is, when the enemy attacks, what should I do? Keep building. That's what they did. They just kept building. They didn't care whether it was physical attack, whether they were persecuted, whether they were mocked, whether they were ridiculed. They just kept building. And eventually that got to the enemy. That was the victory. Your warfare is repairing the wall, sticking with that message. And then his name is recovered. Listen, please, to chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And so the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Isn't that wonderful? The enemy finally gives up. So we begin tonight with that verse 15. So the wall was completed. We come to a new phase, a new picture in Nehemiah, and it's the completed wall. And God, in his pictures, he paints this wonderful picture with the history. They're just living. They don't have a clue what's going on. They don't know God's using them to write a Bible. They're just living. And God uses their history, their experience, to write these age-abiding principles that we can see. And so we're going to look at life behind the completed wall. To use the New Testament, what will it look like if I live behind the finished work? The completed wall is the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful description. Now remember, this is Old Testament. And because it's Old Testament, it's pictures. It's the truth, but it's in seed form. It's not developed. It's just pictures. And when he pictures life behind the completed wall in Nehemiah's day, he's laying down these great principles. So we want the reality. We don't want the picture. We want the substance. We don't want the picture. But he's going to use that picture. The Holy Spirit has already given us the wall as a picture. to in picture, to demonstrate, manifest the invisible wall, the Lord himself. That was a picture. And the picture is always smaller than the reality. The reality is always greater. And the closer you get to Jesus, it's infinitely greater than the picture. The picture always falls short. The picture always breaks down. I would like to tell you that after the book of Nehemiah, they never again turned away from the Lord. But you know the record. It's just a picture, and it didn't last very long, to be honest, that life behind the wall that we're going to picture. They failed. They turned from the Lord. And so God gave us the first picture, a broken wall, and then he pictured a repaired wall, and now he gives us another picture. If indeed I am living behind a completed wall, and the wall is God himself in union with his people, what will it look like? What does life look like behind the completed wall? And we have a snapshot in this wonderful book. Because the section covers four chapters, 168 verses, and it also is filled with names I can't begin to pronounce, and a lot of different ceremonies and all, we can't look at everything. But even though we can't look at everything, we must look at something. And so I'm going to dip down in the history three times, just so you have logical you'll be able to follow the logic. We're going to look down three times and answer the question, if I live behind the completed wall, if I'm resting in the Lord behind the finished work, what will life look like? So I want to mention three characteristics that are illustrated in the book of Nehemiah. Again, I don't think they had a clue when they gave us these pictures, but we know. Before we look at those three principles, I want to make a comment about chapter 7, verse 2. Nehemiah 7, 2. Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now you remember from an earlier study, Hanani is Nehemiah's brother, a physical brother. And Nehemiah was still acting under the authority of Persia. He's still under the authority of the king of Persia. Hanani, he had no authority. He was just one of the remnant that had been redeemed and returned back to the promised land. I call attention to that verse because on the low level of earth, where we don't live anymore, but on that low level of earth, it must have been difficult for Nehemiah to appoint his brother as a leader over the work and over the people. Because that decision, my brother is now in charge. They could accuse him of nepotism. You know what nepotism is? It's when they give favoritism to the family and bring the family in. And he's putting his brother in charge, and that might have been viewed as questionable to some of them. But I love chapter 7, 2. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I sort of admire Nehemiah choosing his brother because he was looking at the heart. And he saw that he was a godly man, a faithful man. And he didn't let the fact that that was his brother stop him from appointing his own family member. I'm thrilled in my heart when I see members of my family in any generation ministering Christ, because it's the heart, and God sees the heart, and that blesses me to no end. But I'm sure some probably misunderstood and were suspicious, but he wasn't trying to please men. He was trying to please the Lord, and he chose the heart. All right, let me begin picking these great illustrations. What does life look like behind a completed wall? The first principle comes from the first four verses in chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 3. And I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors and appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his own post and each in front of his own house." Now I'm going to take that and show you two parts of this wonderful principle. The first is from verse 3. Don't open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot. There's a principle there. What passed through those gates could not contradict the message of a completed wall. He's the Lord. He lives in us. We live in him. And so they had to guard the gates so nothing would come in. In verse 3, don't open the gates till the sun is hot. In other words, don't open the gates at night, for under the cover of darkness, some may try to sneak in. And he said, you got to live in the light. You got to have the sun hot when it's at meridian. You got to have the sun high. It's ever the tactic of the enemy to try to sneak in and ruin that beautiful message of union with Christ. Jude verse 4, this is not on your sheet, but certain persons crept in unaware. The enemy's always trying to creep in. In Galatia, we have the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 4. False brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us back into bondage. That's the enemy's cunning. Always wanting to infiltrate and get in and ruin the beautiful peace in the city of peace. Jude has many descriptions of it. Again, it's not on your sheet, but he calls those infiltrators hidden reefs in your love feasts. He calls those clouds without water. Jude calls those trees without fruit. He calls those wild waves of the sea, coughing up their own foam and their own shame. He calls them wandering stars. And you need to read Jude, because he warns about all these infiltrators, flatterers who come in just to gain advantage and so on. And so the caution was, don't open the gates even in the early morning, because that's too close to darkness. And we don't want gray. We don't want fuzzy. We don't want it a little bit dark. If it's just twilight, if it's mixture. Life behind the completed wall is life lived in the sunshine. That's the picture. Don't open the gates till noon, when the sun is high, when the sun is hot. In other words, life behind the wall is light, is light. Everything's done in the light. Everything's in broad daylight. Nothing's under the table. Nothing is sneaky. Behind the completed wall, that life is lived in the light. Great earnestness was taken. You better guard the gates, because we don't want anything to come in That is darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. Everything above board done in broad daylight. And God says it's a life to be guarded. Guard those gates. Don't let anything in that has darkness. There are plenty of passages in the New Testament that teach the same thing. Let me just quote a couple. Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. You are all sons of light, sons of day. We're not of night or darkness. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the first part. If you're going to live behind a completed wall, you're going to live in the sunshine. You're going to live in the day. It's going to be light. I told you there was a second part connected to this first principle, and that's in verse 3. They're standing guard. Let them shut and bolt the doors. Appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, each in front of his house. Now, the wall itself was a separation, just to have a wall. Some are on one side, some are on the other side. And so it's a picture of separation. But the wall had gates all around it. And they had to stand guard at those gates, had to have gates. If it was only wall, it'd be a prison. This is not a prison. This is a city of the Lord. This is the presence of the Lord. But they have to be well guarded. So that's the first characteristic. Life inside a completed wall. It's life that's lived in the light. Sort of a foretaste of heaven. Revelation 21:27. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then chapter 22 and verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. And so you got that first characteristic. The completed wall, it's lived in the light when the sun is hot. Let me give a second characteristic. It's not only light, victory over darkness. Chapter 8 contains this next illustration. Now, there's one picture in chapter 8 I'm going to jump over because it's sort of a clincher picture, and I want to use it tomorrow. So I'm going to save that in chapter 8. But in chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered together as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Let me state the principle and then illustrate it. It's wonderfully illustrated. Behind the completed wall is not only a life lived in the light, but those behind the completed wall have a hunger, a thirst for the word of the Lord, for the word of God. We see that illustrated here. Now, it's interesting. Notice who initiated the request. Nehemiah didn't come out and say, you know, there's a good Bible teacher here, and his name is Ezra. Maybe you ought to call up Ezra, and he could come teach you the Bible. That's not what we read. Nehemiah 8:1, they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book. They were hungry. The people behind a completed wall, they wanted the word of the Lord taught to them. It wasn't Nehemiah's idea. Ezra, however, is a marvelous picture of a good Bible teacher. There's a description in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Anybody who wants to teach the word, that's a great thing. Study, and then apply it, and then share it. That was Ezra, the good Bible teacher. That's the only kind of Bible teacher that they wanted. Ezra wasn't just giving the people academics. He wasn't just giving them theology. He wasn't giving them the letter that kills. He gave them some of that, but he didn't give them the letter that kills. He didn't give them theory. Here's a good theory of the Christian life. Here's how you can have victory. Here's how to enter rest. He didn't give them theory. He gave them reality, because he studied to know, and then he applied it. And then he said, now I'm ready to teach. He didn't teach it until it had become his own. And if you want someone to teach the word, make sure it's somebody who has really tasted of the Lord and has been in the presence of the Lord and has experienced the Lord. When reading through the record, you get the idea that Ezra now has come in to teach the Bible. But we're going back to a truth we learned earlier. It's not about one man. It's not about Ezra alone. It's about the body. It's about every Christian. There were the so-called professionals, because the Bible says the Levites, they had formal training. They assisted with the teaching. So you had Ezra and the Levites. But in addition to that, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 4, 13 different men are mentioned. They didn't have formal training. And then if you look at verse 7, there's 13 more that have been mentioned. In other words, that's 26 plus the Levites. Behind the completed wall is a hunger for the word of the Lord, and it's not just the professionals that are teaching. Everybody is sharing. Everyone who had a revelation of the Lord, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every time we got together, every believer said, I was with the Lord this week and he showed me this, and they began to share. That's what was taking place behind a completed wall. And if we're living behind a completed wall, we're not just going to come in and wait for the professionals. We're going to seek the Lord. And as the Lord reveals himself, we're going to apply that. And as we apply it, we can't wait to share it. And we're going to overflow. That's life behind the wall. When you see those who requested the people they wanted to be taught, look at the reverence that they had. In verse 3 of chapter 8, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This isn't 1 or 2 hours. They listened for hour after hour after hour. And it says that they were attentive. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, I'm not suggesting standing is more reverent than sitting. Physical posture, he looks at the heart. He's not looking at the posture. I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, we had a dear brother, Chinese brother, Chung Wai Lam was his name. And he would never pray. unless he prostrated himself on the floor. Made me a little bit uncomfortable because he said, Brother Miller, will you pray with me? And then he lay down on the floor. I didn't know what to do. I lay down, but it was a little awkward. And then I just sat or bowed my head or whatever. But God doesn't look at the posture, whether you're prostrate or whether you're sitting or whether you're standing. He's always looking at the heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so this group behind the wall is a great hunger to know the Lord and a great reverence for the word of the Lord expressed by standing and laying and so on. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These people were free to worship the Lord. They weren't afraid that someone might think they're charismatic over the top. They want to raise their hand, they raise their hand. They bowed their head, they went down before the Lord. They were hungry for the word. They were attentive to the word. They were reverent in the presence of the word of God. And they trusted the Holy Spirit. They wanted to understand. Listen to verse 3. He read from it before the square in front of the water gate from early morning till midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's exposition. They wanted to be taught of God. And by the way, you know from John 6, how you know if you're taught of God? It says, everyone who's taught of God comes to me. If it doesn't lead to Jesus, you're probably not being taught of God. Everyone who's taught of God, Jesus said, comes to me. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. I want you to understand, that's a picture. They preached the word, and the first thing they heard was the law, and they were convicted. It was a standard that was too high. They couldn't do it. Impossible to live up to that standard. And so they began to repent, and they began to weep, and they began to cry. They were hungry for the word, but under the sound of the law, they just were crushed because it condemned them. As they continued teaching, verse 10, and he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words that had been made known. They had a hunger for the word. They heard the law. They were condemned. And then they heard the word of grace. And they understood the word. Life is living in the sunshine. Life is a party, a celebration. And that's what they were doing. They were hungering for the word and responding to the word of grace. That completed wall pictures the message of Christ. And the joy of the Lord was their strength. The joy of the Lord, He lives. You live in Him. He lives in you. That was His joy. And that was their strength. And when they discovered the exchange life, when they discovered the grace of God, they began to celebrate. Christian life is life lived in the sunshine. The Christian life is a party. It's a celebration. Sometime if you tell some Christians that the Christian life is fun and exciting, they think you're off your rocker, because they think that the Christian life is walking on eggshells and I got to be careful because God's watching me and He's going to get me if I do something wrong. And they haven't seen the grace of the Lord. And so they're walking on eggshells at all times and they can't enjoy anything. The Christian life is a bondage until you hear the message of the indwelling Christ. It's going to be that way. The wall is down, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's been torn apart by the enemy. And therefore, people aren't concerned about living in the light, living a holy life. That's why they incline to darkness. They're not living in the sunshine. Many Christians, they have little hunger for the word of the Lord. They never bowed under the conviction of the holy law of God and His character. They haven't been able to respond to His grace and celebrate and have a party. All right, hold that for a moment. There's a third characteristic that I want to touch on, and it's recorded in chapter 9. You'll notice the first four verses in chapter 9. This is a prayer. The whole of chapter 9 is a prayer. It's a long prayer, chapter 9, verse 5, all the way to 31. It's a long prayer. Listen to verse 5 and the first part of 6. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. That's how it begins. And the whole thing, following through all the way to verse 37, you can count it. 50 times in that section, there's the pronoun, thou. They're talking to the Lord. The whole thing is a prayer, and they're addressing the Lord. That's the first observation of this chapter. It's a prayer. The second observation, it's not only a prayer, it's a summary of their history. Now, what I'm about to give you is in the chapter. If you have a device or a Bible, open it up, and I'm just going to point to the individual verses. As they prayed, they reviewed their history. Chapter 9, verse 7, they start with Abraham. Chapter 9, 9, the afflictions that were in Egypt. Chapter 9, 10, they talk about the plagues. Chapter 9, 11, the Red Sea. Chapter 9, 12, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Chapter 9, verse 13, the law on Mount Sinai. Verse 15, manna and water from the rock. Verse 18, the golden calf. Verse 21, their clothes did not wear out during the journey. Verse 22, the victory over Sion and Og on the border of the promised land. Verse 23 to 25, victory in Canaan, the seven-year war. Verse 27 and 28, they review the 350 years of the days of the judges. Verse 32, they talk about Assyria and about Babylon. Verse 36 and 37 brings them to the present day. This is a prayer. And it's a prayer where they review their history. But it's not only a prayer where they review their history. It was an honest look at their history. If you read that chapter, you'll see that that is so. And so the third characteristic, life behind a completed wall is a prayerful and an honest look at your history with the Lord. I'm going to develop that. What did they see when they prayed and honestly reviewed their history with the Lord? There are two recurring expressions, and that'll give us the principle of life behind the wall. The first, as they reviewed their history, they saw their continual unfaithfulness. Every time you turned around, they were not faithful. After reviewing the goodness of the Lord from Abraham all the way to the border of the promised land, we read verse 16 and 17. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. And so they became stubborn. And then he picks up the history again. And he goes all through the seven-year war in Canaan. And then we read verse 26. They became disobedient. They rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. They committed great blasphemies. Then they start the history again and go all the way through the dark days of the judges. And then we read verse 28. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. They acted arrogantly, did not listen to your commandments. They sinned against your ordinance. Verse 34, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments, your admonitions which you admonished them. I think that's enough to show you when they prayerfully and honestly look back over their history, they blushed. They were ashamed because it was a history of turning back away from the Lord. Now let me just say this in order to encourage you and encourage me when I first learned it. You might be shocked when you fail. I know I tried so hard to live for the Lord and before I understood the grace of the Lord, and it disappointed me so much. I just couldn't stop sinning. I continually failed, and every time I failed, I made new vows, and I promised that wouldn't happen again. However, it did happen again, and it's amazing. So it may shock you, but here's the good news. Do you realize that the Lord has never expected anything from you except failure? You surprise yourself when you fail. But he's never expected anything except failure. And the sooner we see that, the greater the good news will become. Because if we know that he's only expected failure, we might stop trying to have confidence in the flesh and try to live the Christian life. There's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person that can ever live it again. And his name is Jesus. And he lives in you to live that life. He lives in me to live that life. And they look back over their history and they just wanted to repent because from the beginning, every stage in their history was failure, failure, failure. But I want to look at the prayer again, because when they looked honestly at their history with the Lord, they not only saw their continual failure, but they saw the amazing faithfulness of the Lord. They saw the faithfulness of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We'll look at that verse in another connection. That was true for Israel, and that's also true for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 says, all the things that happened to them were for us, so that we might see their example. Let me illustrate the faithfulness of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 8. You have fulfilled your promise. You are righteous. Verse 17, second part. You're a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them. I love this verse. Verse 18 along with verse 20. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Try to picture that. They make a golden calf. Idolatry. They bow down and worship that golden calf. What a sin. And the next morning, they're out gathering manna. How faithful is the Lord? If that were me, I'd say, starve to death, you renegades. I would have given up on me a long time ago. And God, I'm thinking, he never gave up on his people. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Verse 28. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Many times. Brothers and sisters, take an honest look at your history with the Lord. How many times did he have to rescue you? How many times did he have to bring you back? How many times did he have to restore your soul? When I look back in my own life, I can't thank him enough for his patience and his love and dealing with me, his long suffering. How many times? Verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years. Nevertheless, your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You're a gracious and compassionate God. All the way through the prayer, they look back and they say, we blew it. We were faithless. We were not faithful at all. Ah, but the Lord, every time, the Lord was faithful. The Lord came through. The Lord rescued us. I want to give the balance of that idea, the faithfulness of the Lord. When you read through this wonderful prayer, you notice how many times the Lord chastened them. Nehemiah 9:27, they committed great blasphemies, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors, who oppressed them. Verse 28, as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. Verse 30, however, you bore with them many years, and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Usually when we say, praise God for his faithfulness, we're talking about the mailbox miracles and his faithfulness to bless us and to smile upon us and have favor. Listen to Psalm 119. And verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Part of God's faithfulness is the divine woodshed. Part of God's faithfulness is chastening and bringing us low. And when we say, the Lord is faithful, He's not only faithful to provide and to bless and to show His mercy, but He's also faithful when we are unfaithful. I want to revisit 2 Timothy 2:13 because many Christians don't understand that verse because they don't read it in context. The verse says, if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And some have the idea that it doesn't matter if I'm faithful or not, because if I'm not faithful, He's still faithful. He can't deny Himself. But that's not the context. The context is this. If I'm faithless, if I'm not faithful, He is faithful and He will chasten. That's the context. It's not that I can be unfaithful and He can be faithful. He's remaining faithful. And if you need God to deal harshly with you in His great faithfulness, He will do that. Don't despise it if the Lord has to bring hard times into your life to call you back. He's faithful. I look back at my history. I can't stop praising Him for His faithfulness. I want to come back now to life behind the wall. Life behind the wall is a life lived in the sunshine. Life behind the wall is a party because of the grace of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John came to Jesus and they said, how come our disciples are fasting and living a gloomy life and yours are happy? And His answer was beautiful. While the bridegroom's with them, they can't mourn. Because life is a wedding, it's not a funeral. The Christian life is a wedding. And so life behind the wall is life in the sunshine. It's life lived in the grace of the Lord, living in the Word of the Lord. It's a party. And now we come to this last one. It's a life that's constantly depending on the faithfulness of the Lord. No confidence in the flesh whatsoever. I'll close with this passage from Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who's a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. He'll again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I want to borrow an expression from Psalm 37. Actually, it's in the original language. It's in the margin of the New American Standard, Psalm 37 and verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord, do good, cultivate faithfulness. And that little expression, cultivate faithfulness, in the original, is feed on His faithfulness. Feed on His faithfulness. So what does life look like behind the wall? It's life in the sunshine. It's a party, and it's a banquet. Feed on His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these pictures, but we know that we have the substance. And for us, it's not just when the sun is hot. It's a reality that we can live in the light as Christ is in the light. And it's a reality that You've delivered us from the law and opened up the wonders of the new covenant and the grace of God. And we can celebrate and we can have a party. And the life in Christ can be exciting and fun. And thank You that in spite of our failures, how many times You remain faithful and we can feed on your faithfulness. Amen. Lord, we know that we're living behind the finished work, the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Enable us to live in the sunshine. Teach us what it means that we can celebrate, have a party. Thank you for inviting us to your table to feed on your faithfulness. Make that real. We ask in Jesus' name.